His sermon is, Who Do You Say That You Are? How do you respond when someone says, Who are you? I want to start with Galatians, verse 22. But the Scriptures hath concluded, imprisoned all, everything, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now I want you to contrast the declaration that we were all imprisoned under sin with what Jesus declares in Luke 4, verses 16 to 24. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. And he began to say, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all the people were speaking well of him. They were admiring the gracious words which had fallen from his lips. Yet, or on the other hand, or in addition to this, some were saying, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. All the miracles that we have heard done in Capernaum do here in your hometown as well. But he said, Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So I wrestled with the message that I'd written before, and I found it very deficient in some important ways, and I hope to amend those this morning. We live in an age when some people have been Peter Panned into perpetual childhood. They refuse to grow up. They continue to live impulsive and reckless lives. And the result is horrific, not heroic. And I notice, and you know as well as I do, that many of those around you are stuck. Many of them are stymied. Many of them feel trapped. They say, oh, I feel trapped in my body. Who I really am is not in me. I don't know who I am. I'm stuck. I'm stuck in routine. I'm stuck in habits. I don't seem to be able to change. I keep making the same old mistakes. I keep having the same stupid thought patterns. You know those people. I know them. It's immediately transparent from this citation from Isaiah that the Lord's rescue mission was about liberating us. He had an intention to set us free. Yes, remind you, proclaim release to the captive, set free those who are oppressed. Remember, it's the same target group. It's us who are trapped in our false identities, who claim we don't know who we are and what we're about. That's a real problem. Who do you say that you are? Let me deal with that. The captives and the oppressed, they are us. We are all imprisoned under sin. And we sang that wonderful hymn this morning about being in prison and how the chains fell off and the light fell, and everyone says, that's a wonderful hymn. But very, very few of us have ever realized that because we haven't been in a literal prison and experience that kind of deliverance that we are in fact trapped, that we are in fact stuck, that we are in fact crying out for release from what the world says we are, from what others say we are, from what our past says we are. Those are the chains that really matter. Very few of us have been in an English jail. I can tell you this. I have been in the jail cell that John Bunyan was in. I went there on purpose. Of course, I wasn't sent there. And it's now a historic museum, not a place of incarceration. Anyway, by faith in him, we are released from all manner of imprisonment that can be attributed to sin. Listen, brothers and sisters, he came to give us a new identity. He came to give us a new disposition. He came to give us a new nature. He came to remake us and recreate us and to do it in his image. And this is the deliverance that Jesus imparted by his love, and it comes full of life and power. We are changed or unchanged. We are transformed or not transformed. Some of us are living our life as if we're still a worm in a chrysalis waiting to become a butterfly. Some of us are living like we're tadpoles stuck in a muddy pond. We haven't yet reached to be the status of being a frog. We are in that place, unrenewed. We have been arrested in our development. Isn't that interesting? That we are trapped in many other ways than being in prison. So there were these three things that I want to speak to you about this morning, okay? You can hold me to this, I believe. Freedom, identity, and love. Freedom, identity, and love. Three very pressing issues in our day. I found that as I dwelt on the universal prison house, so to speak, that I was being hampered. It was like I was trying to talk to you about the good news of Jesus Christ through the rearview mirror. And then we sang that song, Love Was When God Became a Man. Down where I could see a love that reached to me. And dying for my sin. So trapped was I, my whole world caved in. Lovingly he brought a new life that's free. Only God would try to reach and love one such as I. I don't know what imagery comes to mind as you try to picture what he's talking about, but I want to suggest to you that this song that we sang could be the song of a wild fowl who had been limed by a fowler on the limbs of the branches of the bush where it had nested. A fowler is someone who hunts wild birds. The bird, now affixed to the limb, cannot escape, cannot fly away, cannot escape capture and death. And as the fowler approaches, its flight instinct is activated and it flaps about in panic and fear. Yeah, but no act of will can free it. This is really quite horrific. And those of you who love animals would find this a bit difficult and torturous, and I understand that. So, the question is, does the stuck, trapped condition of your family members and your neighbors bother you at all? Are you looking at it for what it's really, really like? What it really, really is? And if you're in touch with that right now, you are beginning to understand what Paul meant when he said concluded under sin. You see how abstract that is? But I've tried to bring it down to earth for you. To be concluded under sin is to be trapped like a bird on the limb that's been limed. You see, that lime is an adhesive. And in order to release the bird from it, you have to apply some solvent. You have to dissolve the adhesive. The blood of Jesus is the solvent that dissolves the adhesive of sin in your life. It's what frees you. It's what gets you unstuck. It's what brings on the next thing that God has for you. I got to thinking about how His love changes everything about us. It changes our being. It changes our essential nature. It changes our core. It alters my centrality. And I thought, we're very familiar with this. How many of you remember being a child and wanting to grow up so that you could do adult things? And how frustrating it was not to be able to reach the cookie jar because you were only 3 feet tall. How many of you had that kind of yearning inside of you? Oh, I just can't wait until I grow up and I have my freedom. I can't wait until I grow up and I can be my own person. I am so trapped in the body of this child. It's not really who I am. I wish that I could grow up. And then I think of this, you know, of course, this is the way it is. You know, there's this hormonal wash that comes over the fertilized egg that determines whether you're going to be male or female. You know that, right? Yeah. And then there's this hormonal wash that comes over you and sets the pace for how you're going to develop, when you're going to age, when you're going to mature. And all of these things about you are being shaped inside you. And you're like that worm inside the chrysalis waiting to become a butterfly, waiting for this all to happen. Yes. And then comes another hormonal wash and adolescence comes. You know, puberty comes upon us. And children become young adults, young men, young women, instead of just boys and girls. And it's great because, you see, it doesn't stop there. After puberty, you have this hormonal wash that brings on adulthood. You notice how men thicken as they get older and women mature as well. In other words, there's this whole thing that we have going on by design in our creation that teaches us that transformation is what we are really all about. Right. And I want to talk to you about what comes next. Not this life. Not coming to the place where you're elderly and you're reaching the end of the biological phase. I want to talk about what lies beyond. I want to talk about that because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to set you free from your mere biology. Got that? Jesus came to set you free from your plain materiality. Jesus came to set you free from your bondage to your physicality. He came to make you like Him. And it is the love of Christ poured out on you that affects the hormonal changes in you that makes you grow up into the likeness of Him. I know that's an analogy. I hope it's a useful one. I find it a thoughtful one. Something that makes us go, oh, there is something so right about being born again in Jesus and being transformed by His love into the fullness and the beauty of what it was that we were created for from the beginning. Amen. You see, I look at this and I remember feeling unlovely. And I remember feeling as if I'd been uglified by nature, biology, sociology, chance. I remember feeling repulsive from time to time. And then I remembered that Christ overlooked all of that, stepped past my ugliness, and with tender, merciful, and loving compassion, kissed the toad that made me a prince. I remember. I want you to remember. I've been talking about the freedom piece. Remember I told you three things I was going to talk about? Right? Yeah, let me see if I can recall that in order. Freedom, identity, and love. So I'm talking to you now about freedom. And I mentioned before this divine love, this motivation from God. The love of God is what motivated Jesus to come to earth. The love of God motivated him to reach out to the lost and the helpless and the hapless sinner. And I tried this morning, and I am still trying, to make this very plain to you with this illustration of the bird and the fowler and the lime. The prince of this world prowls about looking for whom he can devour. He is the fowler. You are the bird. Jesus is the rescuer who brings with him the capacity to release you from the trap that the fowler has set, to dissolve the adhesive power of sin in your life and set you free. I hope these analogies are speaking to you. I know that this mode of capturing wildfowl is a lot less noisy than pellets and gunpowder, but it will do. You see, sin is to the sinner as liming is to the bird. And the bird may think it can fly away at will, but it cannot. The sinner may think he can escape sin at will, but he cannot. The reality is that sin overpowers the will. Let me talk to you about that a bit. The addictive power of sin, the allure of sin, that's what cements you into bad habits and practices, that which leads the sinner deeper and deeper into sin, that which takes him captive that he may prove concluded under sin. Thank you, Paul. Concluded under sin. And you know that unless someone comes, unless one comes to rescue you, unless one comes to liberate you, you are stuck unto death. I think you have the picture, so let me move on. All sin is imprisonment. And I would remind you that it's very like addiction. This is a subject that I've studied and I understand, I think. I've yet to talk to an addict who doesn't assume that he's in control and can stop anytime he wants. And my experience is they can't, they won't, and they don't. It's only when he bumps up against his utter helplessness, his utter powerlessness. You know, AA has that phrase where they say, I had to admit I was powerless against alcohol. Christians are those who've come to the place where they've had to say, I realize that I am helpless against the power of sin. I need a Savior to set me free. I need to be rescued from the stuckness I find myself in. And then the possibility occurs to them, and this is such a saving moment. Maybe God can do for me what I cannot do for myself. Maybe I could trust Jesus to do what he said he came to do, which is to set the captive free. Maybe I can hope in the Lord that he would help and heal me. Maybe that would work. And I want to tell you that for me, that is the opening of the prison door. You can only escape the prison house of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. I have never met anyone who is in bondage just to drugs or just to alcohol or just to sex. Not ever. Their bondage is bigger and broader than that. You see, they've become imprisoned under their lawless rejection of morality and their denial of truth and their refusal of salvation. They are imprisoned by their own choices, and they have been limed by their own sin and lust until they have become inveterate rule breakers and rebels and lawless ones. We find several examples of these in the Bible. For example, there is the woman at the well who had had four husbands, and the man she was with now was not her husband. Or we have the adulterous woman pictured for us in Proverbs 30:20. This is the way of an adulterous woman, someone who is stuck in sexual sin, someone who has habituated herself to serial sinning in the sexual realm, pleasuring herself. This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now, I am sorry to have to use a female image for that, because the male image is just as depraved. Sometimes, sexual sinners brag and pride themselves on being tolerant, enlightened, informed, open-minded, free-thinking, not narrow, judgmental, and hateful. This is a great sham. Frankly, they are not moral. They are not considerate. They are not even thoughtful. And what they are saying is love borders on what I would describe as narcissism. It's kind of a self-serving idolatry laced with lust and greed and gluttony. You see, the Bible is very clear. It's not just that we sin. It's that we are greedy to sin. We are gluttonous when it comes to the indulging of sin. And then we're haughty about it, like that woman who says, I have done no wrong. You know people who pretend their lives aren't trashy when they are. You know people who are deceived when they boast about their goodness and purity. Oh, I'm a good person. They've just come back from sleeping with their neighbor's wife. I'm not a bad person. It's not trash talking, friends, to describe this, may I say, as disgusting and wrong. You have to say, are they that ignorant? Are they that blind? Are they senseless in a willful way? Are they so Peter Panned, so tied to impulsivity, that it's the rational for their living and the excuse for their being and a mask for their sin? I repeat myself to say to you, sin is notoriously bigger than our will. And the evidence for that is overwhelming. You know people who are habituated to evil, and you say they are evil. And you would be right. Because those are people who choose to cancel any input from their better selves. They just choose to do it, especially if they can count on others to make excuses for them or to underwrite the consequences of their sin. I have this dreadful analogy, but it's a wonderful one. The tempter is just like Lucy with the football. For those of you who know Peanuts, she suckers Charlie Brown over and over and over again. The house of sin's detention, I want to say this morning, is a prison. It is not a glorious flat overlooking the River Kennebec. And it's once you've taken the lease on the property, you find you can't get out of the sin. You can't relocate because you are like the bird which did not know that the limbs were limed at the place of your nesting. And then their feet get tangled and they never fly again. The slave of sin, whether caught or trapped, is shut up like that. So alluding back to this bird liming analogy, I want to point out that we are not birds. So when we find ourselves trapped in our sin, there comes over us a sense of impending doom. When we find that we are stuck in it, when we find that we have been incarcerated by it, we have this sense that judgment is just around the corner, that the bird catcher is coming with his club to harvest his prey. We start to have a sense of doom, a sense of doom rooted in penalty, acknowledging that there may be consequences which flow from our impulsive choices, which are costly and unpleasant. All human acts have perpetual consequences. I want to say that again. All human acts have perpetual consequences. That's a hard truth that we need to internalize. Our fleeting deeds accumulate like the chalk cliffs of Dover, formed from the skeletal remains of minute planktonic green algae. Oh, I love that line. Don't you? Planktonic green algae. And when you study those cliffs, you noted there are dark strips running like ribbons across and through them, and those are the remains of sea sponges and other marine life. But the point is that everything a man wills, whether it passes into an external act or not, leaves in its measure ineffaceable impressions on himself. Now, we can look in nature at the chalk cliffs of Dover and say, wow, that's an awful lot of residue. But inside the human heart, there are towering cliffs just as massive as those which catalog, like this enormous memory bank, everything we ever said or thought or imagined to do. That's how it is. And we are like a giant tortoise in that we haul it around with us. You say, well, Pastor, that's pretty bleak. That's pretty hopeless. Yes, it is. Apart from the fact that you can come to Jesus, apart from the fact that you can appear before your Savior and you can plead His mercy and love, and you can ask for forgiveness, and then I tell you, you will be set free. It won't matter, because you have been freed from the weight of all of that. The prison doors are open, the shackles are off, the fetters have been canceled. Yes, there is a future waiting for us beyond the grave. And it's certified by our forebodings. It's documented in the Word of God. It's required by the moral reasonableness of the universe. We are going to come to the throne of judgment or the place of retribution. Yes, we will. And all of our works of all of us are going to be exposed there in front of perfect and impartial justice. Yes, we will. And we will receive recompense for the balance of it all. Wow, Pastor, that really sounds dreadful. Except for this. Those who have trusted in Christ escape condemnation. The righteousness of Christ is put in place of all your sin. And you are allowed to go free. Sometimes I think we preach messages on repentance and forgiveness and we forget to consider the scars that we have left on those that we have sinned against. So I do want to touch on that before I finish this morning. You remember David. David had an affair with Bathsheba. When David did that, he let the nation down. He disappointed God. He had a friend that he betrayed. The wife that he had, he proved unfaithful to. And the wife of another man, he commandeered and took as his own when she was not. And he even sinned against his illicit lover. And I want to say, because a lot of people seem to think this way, Marrying her did not make it right. Not even close. Because when we sin, it is God who is offended. Universally, every time. Now the enormity of that should settle on us. A little sin will still defile. It's like lime on the limb. And the scarred in our lives are collateral damage. I am very disappointed when I look around and see that there are sinners who are addicted to filthing the world, spoiling whatever they can, bringing ruin, damage, destruction to others as they spread their defilements at home and abroad, in private, in public. We live in a world where there are moral infidels and moral atheists and moral worldlings, and so the immorality of those who are believers is even in greater contrast. Let me remind you that even the devil can mind his manners. Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, he can appear as an angel of light for a moment. It is written in Scripture that he can believe, he can tremble, and he can profess. But you know what the devil can't do? He can't love. Wow. Love is entirely opposed to his nature. His nature is one of malice and envy and suspicion and hatred and revenge. I would liken those to the chains which keep the sinner chained to the wall of his prison house. But these are demonic powers that are loosed in our world, and they are an element of that dark realm where prayer warriors, Christians, intercessors may have to bind them to get on with their kingdom work. You see, we're always having to clear the ground, so to speak, for the kingdom of God to come with power. You do that through prayer. You want the kingdom to come with power into your everyday life situation in every way that it can. What you want to pray for is for the love of Christ to abound in the world through me. Correspondingly, as we move on from thinking about this satanic disposition that we're up against, which seems to be native to all of us at birth, which by grace we grow out of, we metamorphosize, we change from, as the love of Christ, as the manifestation of his love breaks forth on us, as his life is imparting itself to us. Remember what we sang? Lovingly he brought a new life that's free. The commandment of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35 comes to my mind. Now I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. And the reason for that is that all people will know that you are disciples if you love one another. Jesus said to the woman at the well, who I alluded to earlier, out of him who trusts in me shall flow rivers of living water. Do you know that fountain in some of us has been clogged with materialistic gunk? It's been clogged with garbage and sin and darkness. So whether it's from nature or from sin, that clog has to be removed, that obsession with the physical and the here and the now, that all has to be cleaned out, and then the waters have to be cleared, and then living waters will flow through you from him to them. All right, so I said I was going to talk about freedom, and I was going to talk about identity, and I was going to talk about love. So I've kept covenant with you. Let me speak a little longer on love. Love is the great motive and life force of Jesus' ministry. Now let me let you into a secret. His desire is that his love will become in you your motive and your life force too. Our ability to love one another as I have loved you requires that the love of Christ has come to us. Remember the scripture? We love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. His love empowers us to keep the commandment that he gives us. And when we love with the love of Christ, we are being obedient and demonstrating our love to him. So there's a very important takeaway here. It has to do with your identity. Who do you say that you are when people ask, who are you? I am the blood-bought, born-again, child of the living God. I have unity with all my brothers and sisters, wheresoever God has placed them around this great globe. We are one great, glorious family. Everyone who names the name of Christ is family to me. That is my identity. We get these name tags when we go to meetings and we put our name on it. Underneath, why don't you write, servant of the living Christ? My name, who I am. You need your identity to be in Christ Jesus. And if people recognize him in you, so much the better. I want you to know that who you are in Christ is a forever thing. Yes, your identity in Christ is eternal. That's what lives on with him in the reaches of heaven. What a liberating thought that is. We are who we are in him, and his reality produces in us a spiritual nature. Our gender identity, listen, our racial identity, listen, our social profile, whatever it is, educationally, in terms of career or professional identities, the changing psychological makeup of who I am, these are all temporal, transient, passing things. They do not matter. You matter. Who you are in Christ, that matters. So, brothers and sisters, choose this day to live your life in terms of whose you are. This is what we know. I love this. It does not yet appear who we are. This is John. But when he comes, we shall be like him. So we do and we don't. Do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, who do men say that I am? I hope you do. They gave various answers, didn't they? They were all over the place. You see, this exchange was a key point in the gospel record because it established that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, our Redeemer and Savior. But what I want to suggest to you today is that Jesus is asking you a question. Not who do you say that I am, but who do they say you are? Do they say you are mine? Do they say you are who you are in Christ? Do they say, behold, not only how these Christians love each other, but how the love of Christ has been made manifest through them in their relationship to him. You are who you are in Christ. Therefore, you should love your brothers and sisters in the faith. Therefore, you should be loving and hospitable to strangers. Therefore, you should be on record as loving those who hate and misuse you. Because that's the standard. Not just that you love those you're comfortable with, but love those you are uncomfortable with. Christ came to save lost sinners. He came to release the birds from the twigs and the bush where they had nested. Go there. Pour the solvent of Christ's pure love on their trapped feet. Wash them with your tears of compassion. Have pity on them. Let mercy rise to the top, even though what they do offends God and revolts you. This is the way Christ would have you be. Love one another as I have loved you. Thanks be to God. May he add understanding to this hearing of his word. In Jesus' name. Amen.